Happy New Year, everyone. And a good morning to you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Tom Barilla. I'm on staff as the Director of Discipleship and Christian Ed, and it's my pleasure to welcome you to our third annual J-Term. It's hard to believe that we've already in our third year of doing this, and this is a great time, I think, of all of us to be together, learning together. All of our adult classes have been collapsed into one here in the sanctuary, and it's just great to be together. As you can see, our topic this year is doublespeak. When the church and the world discuss shared values, do we mean the same thing? And so today we're going to be looking at significance, and you can see what we're studying on the 12th, 19th, and 26th. I'd invite you to grab a cup of coffee before or after. Part of what we'd like to do during this series is make sure that we get to know each other in a little bit deeper way. So please partake of coffee and get to know someone who you don't know, or just renew your friendships from last year, you know, a whole week ago. All right. One of the other purposes of the J term, at least this particular year, is sometimes when we walk out the doors, we take off our Christian hat or our spiritual hat. And so what we're trying to do this month is equip you. That's one of our ongoing goals, discipleship goals, is equip you as we engage in conversations with our friends, some who might be Christians, some who may not, that we have winsome ways that we can connect with them. So we're hoping that this series will give us ways to connect and to introduce the beauty of the gospel to our friends who don't know the Lord yet. So that's another byproduct of the J-Term this year. So without further ado, I'd like to let you know that today we're privileged to have Missy DeRigibus and Tom Swift be our speakers. Missy is director of the Hampton-Sydney College Student Center, and she's married and has four grandbabies. Next week, we have Richard Heaney, and in the coming weeks, Mark Valeri and others will be joining us. So, Missy, I'd like to invite you to come on up here, and I'm going to open in prayer. Holy Father, again, we thank you for this great opportunity to be together. We pray that we would just have ears to listen and open hearts, and we pray for that you would quiet us, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Today we're going to be talking about significance and identity and how that varies for the Christian than for those with a secular viewpoint. Now, human beings are the only part of creation that struggles with the ideas of significance and identity. It's something that most of us struggle with or wrestle with at some time in our lives. Wondering, who am I? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing in life? Am I doing a good job, a bad job? Where am I going? Now, my dog does not ask those questions. My dog asks questions, but it's more like, are you going to eat all that? But most of us do ask those questions. We struggle with that, not just non-believers. And for many of us, watershed life events bring on additional bouts of questions. Middle age may invoke regret for wasted time, unachieved goals, missed opportunities. You lose your hair, you gain weight. You might wake up one morning and you're 35 or you're 50 or you're 70 years old, and you realize suddenly you are not going to be going to the Olympics. Whereas when you were 19, that seemed like a remote possibility, even if you weren't an athlete. I mean, curling, right? How hard could it be? But you're not going to go to the Olympics. You're not going to win a Nobel Peace Prize. You may not have gotten that dream job. You may have had loved ones that have passed on. You're dealing with illness. You may be dealing with failed relationships. The kids grew up. My son-in-law, who's a wonderful father, asked his four-year-old last year, said, please don't grow up. What will I do when you grow up? And she answered, as only a four-year-old can, "Well, Dad, I'll have kids of my own and you'll die." Others of you may have achieved some of these successes in life. You may have gotten that dream job. You may have made some money. You may have had relationships that you feel very blessed and happy in. And sometimes, or at least so I hear, you get to the top and you go, "Is that it? Was that really all there is?" How can we think about this as a Christian? Our verse here, "What is man that thou art mindful of him who's the Son of Man, that you care for him?" This is what we'll be thinking about today. We're going to ask Tom Swift to come up. He's done some thinking about this through his journey in life. And we'd like to hear a few words from him. Tom.
Thanks, Missy. Good morning. My name is Tom Swift, and I've been here at Third since 1983. This is a different topic for me. It's not one that I would just normally gravitate to, because this is a path. It's not something that's easy for me. It's not something that I can learn and say, "I've got it." It's more like an old TV where you used to adjust the antenna on the top, and then it still wouldn't work. We had this old black and white TV, and so you'd go, whoop, and you bop it on the side, and sometimes it'd come back into focus a little bit better. And that's this topic of significance and identity for me. Sometimes it gets fuzzy, and sometimes it comes clearer into focus. But I'll tell you give you the end point first. What got me started on thinking about this just over the years was, really, there are only two questions that I have to answer in life. Only two. So it took me a while to figure out those questions. I've read them many times, but it took me a while to grab those questions. The first one is, and you can find these in Acts 9, Acts 22. "Who are you, Lord?" Paul has been knocked off of a donkey. He sees this light. It's the light of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" That's a question, a lifetime question. The second question is, "What would you have me do?" Who are you, Lord? What would you have me do? You see, I grew up in a situation where performance was key. In my home, in the home that I grew up in, the idea of being morally right, near perfect, was important. We wanted to show the world that we were the perfect family. Or that's the way I perceived it. So we went to church all the time. And I did the things that were morally right. And then at school, you would find me at school. I always wanted to win. I thought that winning was where it was at. So I wanted to win. If it was a spelling bee, I got angry if I wasn't the winner. Recess was not a time of play. It was a time to win. Athletic competition was a time to win. Everything I did was either be the best or don't even get involved in it. So relationships, I didn't get involved in them that much. And part of it was because I was not a communicator, and I was scared. And out of it all, when you look at it all, the big word, I had a lot of success as a kid and in my teenage years, but the word that defined me was insecure. And I was always trying to mask my insecurity by what I did. Now, God was very gracious to me, and when I was 13 years old, almost 14, a man shared the truth about Jesus Christ with me. And I became a believer that day. That was April 15th, 1967. I had grown up in the church, but that day I understood that it was not about institutions. was not about perfection or moral thinking. It was about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that was one thing that just kind of got me going. But when you have a lot of baggage, it's tough to discard baggage quickly. And it's taken years, and I'm still trying to discard a lot of that baggage. One of the things, or God brought into my life, just these different disciplines that would help me over this time period get rid of some of that baggage. One of those disciplines, and I don't use a like a spanking, it's not a spanking type of discipline, it's more of a help to guide me down a path. And one of those helps was sending me and allowing me to get into the U.S. Naval Academy. Now, here I was, trying to be this perfect kid, perfect teenager, always winning, always number one, and I got to Navy, and I found that I was just in the pack. There were guys that were far, far more athletic, smarter, in every way, just beat me. And I was disappointed. So one of those disciplines that God brought into my life was disappointment. And out of that all, I started looking at myself and looking at, who are you, Lord? And I found some other guys that were serious about knowing Jesus Christ. And I got together with him and fellowshiped with him. And we spent time in Bible study together and in doing things. And what came out of that was just a little bit of a step down the road of knowing a little bit more about myself. I'm still trying to discard this baggage. The next thing was when I graduated and received my commission, I got on my first ship, the USS Richard L. Page. Kind of a, it's a destroyer escort, a fast frigate, 414 feet, so just a little bit longer than the football field. And that's it's kind of like a sports car in the ocean. And so I was the first lieutenant. And a month after I reported on board, I had a seamanship inspection by the Commodore because of some things that had happened in the Mediterranean with some other ships. 2 days, 3 days before that inspection, all of my stuff. Now, I was in the shipyard in Philadelphia, and all my stuff, all the seamanship equipment, all the lines, the towing hawsers, all this stuff was in a warehouse. It was stolen. I failed the inspection miserably. A month into the Navy, and I am being chewed out by a Commodore that's a Rear Admiral, one star. That was an introduction that I did not expect to happen. Some of the other things that happened, my boss on that ship got fired. And so this Commodore brought in this hot, running young lieutenant to come and fix us. And I remember my second encounter with Lieutenant Moon, and it was near the captain's gig, his boat, and I remember Lieutenant Moon looking at me and going, "Swift, I want stars. I want stars, and you will not keep me from getting those stars." Oh, great. And they went like that for the first 14 months of my time on the Richard L. Page. Connie Byers talks about life turning on a dime in her marriage class. And that dime flipped out on the bridge of the ship in December of 1976. And we were going, in the Ionian Sea just south of Italy. And we were going to hit a fishing vessel. I won't go into it. It takes too long. But I was the only one that saw it, and I was driving the ship. The captain was sitting there. The helicopter was just landing. They had 3 feet in front of them where they hit the superstructure, 5 feet aft of them, and their wheel goes into the life nets. And there was a still, small voice. When I was standing at the center line, and we were in 20-foot seas. And so we were just plowing through and water was coming. coming over. Well, just to make it short, we missed the vessel by 25 yards. I went from being nothing on that ship as an officer to 2 weeks later, the captain writing me a letter giving me full permission to be the officer of the deck on his vessel in fleet steaming, which means that if we are in wartime, I can take control of the ship. There was a verse that came out of that, Psalm 75, 6 and 7. It says, "For promotion is neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts one down and sets up another." And over the course of my life, whether it's been in promotions or demotions, I've had to remember that verse. God's in control. Now, back in 1985, I went to a situation in, I was in the reserves at that time, and we were doing some things in the intelligence world. And it had been a particularly stressful weekend. And when I got home, I shouldn't have done this because I was tired. I was kind of in a melancholy mood, but I took a little, one of these MBTI type tests. It's called DISC, D-I-S-C. Maybe you've seen it. And I did that. It only takes about 30 minutes. Finished it up, and I looked at the results, and I just started weeping. Here I was. I was about 30 years old, and my conclusion was, God, you have made a mistake. You made me a mistake. You see, I had been trained to be a warrior. The things that were important to me were to win, to be best. So I wanted words on this test to come out like brave, strong, innovative. And the words that came out were quiet, calm, serene, merciful. Lord, I want to be a naval officer. I want to be an admiral. I don't want to be serene. Genesis 50:20 talks about Joseph and that he is went from the pit to Potiphar to prison to Pharaoh. And then he sees his brothers who had thrown him in the pit in the first place. And he says, "As for you, you meant evil unto me, but God meant it unto good." Years later, 15 years after that time, I was meeting with a man. And we met for about 3 years, pretty intensely, 2 to 3 times a week. That's a whole long story. But I can tell you this, that at the end of that time, I just said to him, "I'm sorry," because he was moving and I was taking a new position. He said, "I'm sorry, I just couldn't really help you that much. There was just not much I could teach you in this time." And he goes, "Tom, I didn't need for you to teach me anything. I just needed for you to be here." He was going through some difficult times. He said, "I needed someone to show mercy." 15 years prior, mercy comes up on that list. Another discipline was just difficulties. A couple of years ago, in August of 2011, I'll just take two. We found that my wife, Ann, had lymphoma. That just really just knocked us. Then about 3 weeks later, we were sitting in the house. The hurricane came through, and a tree happened to fall on our house and displaced us for about 8 months. And there were some other things that happened. A broken bone with one of our sons, a death of a friend of one of our sons, some other things. And then a little while later, about 14 months later, the loss of a job. Difficulties. Again, some of those verses come to mind that say, I am with you. I will give you rest. Well, I need to start wrapping it up, but God will bring disciplines into our lives, all of us, not to spank us, but to guide us, to see that He is God, that He loves us. Some of those disciplines might be delay. Some of those disciplines might be disability or disappointment, doubt, despair, discouragement. Lots of others you can come up with. But out of them all, God has shown me on this path, and I'm still trying to learn these, that I am significant. I am significant in view of the fact that I was known by God before the foundation of the world. Jeremiah 1:5. I am significant by virtue of the fact that God made me in His image. Genesis 1:27. I am significant by virtue of the fact of the price that He was willing to pay for me. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Not by corrupt things like gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ. I am significant by virtue of the fact that God, the Almighty God, would reside in my heart. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I am significant because, or by virtue of the fact that God wants me to co-labor with Him in reaching the world. 2 Corinthians 5, 19-20. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God would beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God. I am significant by virtue of the fact that God would care for me and love me enough that He would discipline me. Hebrews 12, 1-10. As a father disciplines a child. Why? That I might be a partaker of His holiness. That I might understand His holiness. I am significant by virtue of the fact that God wants me to be with Him forever. John 14, 1-3, part of it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. I'm still on the road. Let's just all get on the road and keep going forward.
One thing I so appreciate about Tom's stories, telling us about how this is an ongoing journey, that we have to keep reminding ourselves of these things, right? So it's really a blessing to hear that. We do want to talk about significance and also a subtopic of that, which Tom touched on some, was how we think about work, the work that God has given us to do. So we want to talk this morning about identity and significance, and we might think when we start doing some definitions here, as identity speaks to who we are, significance speaks to us about what we do, and God gives us the meaning to the why of both. Patrick Morley tells us that there are four universal principles of purposes in Scripture. The first is to love God, as we can think of the first two commandments, to love others, to tend the garden, which we'll be talking about in a minute, and to build the kingdom. When he's talking about tending the garden, talking about what the first work that God gave to man in Genesis and other places, he calls us to take care of the things around us the New Testament talks about finding to do what our hands find to do. Sometimes we end up having to do things that we weren't expecting to do. It goes against our own plans, but we find there are things that need to be done. This may include our involvement in our families, our work, our friends, citizenship, education, care for the earth, arts, creativity, law, science, medicine, government, military, works of justice and mercy. Building the kingdom talks about specifically doing these things for the church. It may involve evangelism, discipleship, service, mission, justice, meeting the needs of the poor and the oppressed, and caring for the church community. All these are important. We want to focus just for a few minutes on just what on work specifically, and how our mindset as Christians does look different than a secular mindset. So we see these several secular myths about work. One that's very important, especially now, is that work is about self-fulfillment, and you should have a job in which you personally feel very fulfilled. Secondly, another myth is that some work is more important than other work, and that success in work equals success in life. And here we see a very highly successful man, right? Is he a success in life? We think about success often as being defined by material wealth, positional status, or recognition. So we might think of somebody, if they've got, they're highly educated, they're very smart, they know how to do stuff, but they didn't figure out how to turn a buck on it, they look a little pathetic then, right? If people don't recognize you for your worth, you did a good job, but nobody noticed, is that worth anything? If you can't advance through the ranks, is your work invalid? A secular mindset would tell you that it probably is. Because some work, likewise, is more important than other work, some people are more important than other people. If your work defines you and your work is very important, those two things are often very correlated from a secular viewpoint. The end justifies the means. Got to crack a few eggs to get an omelet made. If you need to do something and the end is justified, get there any way you can to get the job done. Productivity. Does this look a little scarily relevant? I had several people tell me how they tried to figure out how to be able to sit in front of the computer, have several screens open, be on the phone, be texting. You know, time efficiency is so important that we need to get stuff done. You should always be busy. Otherwise, you're wasting your life and your time. Or conversely, this is about the opposite. Just check in, check out, be there, get it done, and get it over with. It's just to make money or just to cover your needs, and that's it. But these are all secular understandings. Our biblical understandings are very different. Let me see if I can figure out how to reverse these. Okay, self-fulfillment's nice, but in Scripture it's a byproduct. It is not an ultimate goal. And there are times when you may not get the serotonin levels that you're hoping for in your job. So you think about Moses working X amount of years as a shepherd before he got called. Did he feel unfulfilled in one and fulfilled in the other? I think he was doing God's will both times. Jesus was a carpenter. Was he unfulfilled as a carpenter? Was he fulfilled as doing the other? Did he reach the serotonin levels that we all hope for? I don't know that. That's not the ultimate goal in Scripture. self-fulfillment's not very important. Other fulfillment and being doing the thing that God has given you to do, regardless of how it feels, is what the biblical viewpoint is. Success in your job equals success in life. If you have combined this with the next one, and success, this is how you define success, that is quite opposite than the secular view, than the biblical viewpoint. Lazarus and the rich man is a good example of this. The rich man, we would consider in our materialistic world, to be very successful. We don't know what he did for a living, but the tables flipped in eternity, and Lazarus was the one who had lived a righteous life before God. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? And so that matrix just doesn't work in Scripture. In Scripture, there are no important jobs, jobs that are more important than other jobs. 1 Corinthians really talks about this in length. Now, some jobs are a lot more public than others. Some jobs, if you are a preacher and you're standing up for everyone, you have possibly influence that you might not have if you're sitting in the pew. But Jesus says, a cup of cold water is one of the most important things that you can do in life. The coin given in anonymity is one of the most important things you can do in life. Those that serve are just as important as those who stand before or those who give great amounts. There's a great equaling in Scripture about the value of our work and who's doing what. So gifts of service are just as important as other more prominent and obvious gifts. Cleaning up the mess that no one will ever see is very valuable. The ends, of course, do not justify the means. In Scripture, Jesus said, and Tom explained this too, The journey is just as important as the destination. And this is what Christ tells us about himself. That he's the destination, but he's also the road. Productivity is good. It's good to get things done. But it's not the only good thing. And we're commanded to rest. God tells us to rest. The Sabbath is for man. It's not for God. And likewise, work is not just a means to an end, but it has intrinsic value. So we see that secular understandings of work are qualitatively and quantitatively different than God-formed understanding. So secular views tend to define successful work differently, as we've seen, but they also, and this is where the quantitatively part comes in, they also value work differently. So they may either undervalue work, and that we would call that a contempt towards work, that God has valued it, or they overvalue it, and that would be considered idolatry. So it's so important. Work has intrinsic value. We're going to rush through this a little bit. So God, and Tom talked about this, some of this as well. God worked in the beginning and continues to work. We are both workers and co-workers with God. And work is considered a gift in Scripture. Work was also given pre-fall. So whenever you're complaining and hoping that you never have to work again, it was a gift and given before the fall of man, and so pre-sin as well. Now, we want to look at this verse specifically in Colossians, and there's a similar one in Ephesians. But it's very interesting what Paul does with this. Slaves were a big part of the Roman Empire, which, of course, is when this was written. There was one-fifth to one-half of the Roman Empire were slaves of some kind. The early church was sometimes known as a religion of slaves. So it's no wonder that Paul addresses them several times, as they formed such a big part of the church. In fact, he speaks longer to slaves than he does to any other group. Most of the other people groups he's he's talking about their relations with each other. But to slaves, he talks about the work that you do. And it's very interesting because you think about, here's a people that they don't have any control over their day, right? They don't have any control over what they're doing today or if they find it fulfilling or if they want to do it or if they're good at it or if anybody recognizes them. But it's to slaves that Paul talks the most to about their work. And he says, your work is important. You are doing it to God. So the slave could easily think, you know, okay, my job is to fan lazy people, or I have to empty bedpans that are going to have to be emptied again tomorrow, you know. I'm not going to be getting a raise. I can see that's going to be happening. There are none of the rewards associated with it that we might think about today. But how much God values their work, that they are doing their work before the Lord. And it's so important. We want to think about, and this is another translation for the same thing, that the ultimate master, all of our work, which almost everything everyone does here is temporary. But that's okay because it has eternal significance. Before the Lord. You're doing your work before the Lord. Now, we have four grandchildren. The youngest one's 8 days old. We're all tired. So the older ones have a word that they're using a lot. This guy takes his shirt off all the time. That's the word they ask. We have to turn VeggieTales off now. Why? Don't put socks in the potty. Why? Everything is why. But God answers our questions why with a significance. For secularists, we see that the proximate goals, for example, of work, are very similar. They care about their families. They need to earn money. They may have a commitment to excellence. Many of those things are the same. It's the ultimate goals where the Christian differs from the secularist. The proximate goals in our lives in proximate situations change a lot. Our family situations may change. Our jobs may change. You may have or lose the job that you wanted. Your situation with your relationships may change. Your worries about money may change. But the ultimate situation does not change with God. It is based on two things. And Tom talked about this a lot, so I'm grateful for that. That it's our relationship with God, number one, and Christ's example for us, which shows us God's identity. Now, we can see these two points in this verse, as well as many, many others, that our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. We can see our relationship to Him influences our own ability and need to be for humility. And so we can understand the character of God better because of His care for us. And then we can also imitate Him when we see that happening. One other example, before we close, and we're about ready, right? Okay. We wanted to talk just a moment, thinking about our conversations with our friends and relatives who are not believers. And how can we think about trying to convey these more of what we call the ultimate values as opposed to the proximate values. So the proximate values we may have in common with a lot of them. I have some atheist friends. They have high commitment to excellence in their work. You know, I can show them anything on that. They care for their families. I don't know that I could share anything on that. It's these ultimate values that we don't have in common. So I just want to make two points, and hopefully you'll be able to think about some of these for in your own circumstances. You're very unlikely to influence people you don't actually know and have relationships with. So most of us are not going to be writing the best-selling book that people are going to pick up or be blogging about. But for most of us, that's just not how it works. Your best chance of influencing someone is really knowing someone. It's the person you work with. It's the person you walk your dog with. It's the person you see on a regular basis and have real conversations about what's going on in your life. And the second part, and Tom mentioned this several times, we don't like this, but it's how it is, that often our area of greatest impact will have to do with how you process weakness, sadness, disappointment, and failures in your own life. Things that have let you down, things that you are embarrassed that you did, areas of sin, disappointment. These are the things that non-believers can look at you and go, whoa, that's something different. They really did have a disappointment. Christopher Hitchens wrote the book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. So he's a very vehement and vitriolic atheist. But he has an interesting story in there, and it's the only point in the book that I could see where he just paused for a moment. He met a guy from Rwanda whose family had been killed in the genocide. And the guy met the killers of his family. And this guy was able to forgive them. And Christopher Hitchens just looked at that and went, you know, you could see his eyes kind of going, what's going on here? Couldn't process it. So the things that we look at in our own life where we feel like we have fallen down or where life situations have been harder than what we would have enjoyed or wanted for ourselves, those may be the very areas that allow us to be friends with people and to say, God gives me some hope outside of this circumstance.
How about we show our appreciation to Tom and Missy for the... So we have an extra few minutes to just visit with one another and to migrate to the conference room for coffee. Worship starts here in about 10 minutes, and likewise down at the fellowship hall. And again, thank you so much for being here today. We look forward to seeing you next Sunday, and the Lord's blessings to you today.